Chapter 10 of Daniel brings our study of the prophecy of Daniel to the last section of the book. From verse 1 all the way to the end of the book, you have one, as it were, section, one continuous outworking of a vision. This last section has great mysteries in it, as does the rest of the book. For instance, you have mysteries in this last section concerning the glorious personages that come to our attention in this book. As you have in chapter 8 and 9, the glorious angel Gabriel coming to our attention, an angel who later on in the book of Luke will play a prominent role in speaking the gospel message. So in these last chapters, you have the angel Michael coming to our attention. These are two different angels. Gabriel communicates God's inspired word to people. Yet Michael is known more for his actions than his words. In fact, in the book of Jude, he is known for the brevity of his words. He did not bring railing accusation, but he just said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Wherever you see Michael, you see action, and yet where you see Gabriel, you see the inspired word, as it were, being given. There are those who think that Michael is indeed a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. This was the opinion of John Calvin. John Calvin, who cast a long shadow, has his followers in that opinion down through church history. I don't believe that Michael is the incarnate, pre-incarnate Christ. There are a number of reasons for that. In this very chapter, I believe we do have a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. And the one who comes before us in this chapter is distinct from Michael. In fact, they both go to war. Michael comes to help the Christ who I believe is before us in verses 4 and 5. Also, later on in the New Testament, Michael is not called Christ nor referred to as Christ. In fact, in the New Testament, he's called the archangel. And I believe that because he is called such, that the New Testament is trying to make it very clear to us that he is not Christ. Now, you may come to me tonight and you say, "Well, what is an archangel?" I don't have an answer for that. Now, I know a little about the angelic world other than what we read in Scripture. Obviously, he was one of the chief princes. That is before us in this very chapter. That's what he is called, one of the chief princes. So there are others of rank with him in the angelic world. He is called an archangel, meaning he is the first among at least a select group of angels, maybe over all the angels. He has a job as to care for the people of God, especially the nation of Israel. We see him arguing about the body of Moses. That's spoken of in Jude. We find him here in war against those kings, those angelic hosts who had war against God's people. And we see him in the book of the Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 9, doing battle with Satan and his angels, and those angels being cast out. Michael was a glorious angel, is a glorious angel, but he's not Christ. Yet Christ does come to our attention in this very chapter. I believe that we have seen Christ, that is the pre-incarnate Son of God, in chapter 3 and verse 25, in the deliverance of the four Hebrew young men who were put in the furnace. I believe we saw him again in Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel himself was put in the lion's den and the angel was sent to shut the mouth of the lion. But I think even more clearly, as we're going to see tonight, we have in this chapter the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, for the descriptions that are given of this one can only match the descriptions that are given of Christ in Scripture. So the mystery of the glorious personages comes to our attention in this chapter. Also, the mystery of divine providence comes before us in this chapter. Throughout the book, we have had glimpses as to what is happening according to God's plan in powerful nations and powerful kings. Yet in this chapter, we also see God effecting His will using the glorious messenger who are opposed to other glorious beings, other kings of prominence, other princes. You have them called here the Prince of Persia. Later there's coming the Prince of Grecia or Greece. Years before this, Elisha was in a city and his servant was with him. And the servant was all concerned about the fact that an army had come to take the city and to capture Elisha. And then Elisha prayed that the eyes of the servant be opened. When the eyes of the serpent was opened, he saw, the servant saw this host around the city. If God could open our eyes tonight, what would we see? In this chapter, you have the veil being pulled back. And you see war going on. You see spiritual powers influencing nations, controlling nations, buffeting nations. You have a similar vision given in Job, where Job himself is, as it were, the target of Satan's attack. And those attacks, Satan used different nations to come against Job's family and destroy his wealth and destroy that family. If we could tonight, as I said, see as Elisha saw or see as Daniel saw, we might be amazed at all that's happening in God's providence. Oh, He rules over what we see, but He also rules over what we do not see. He rules over the angelic war that's going on. I believe the Apostle Paul was making some reference to this in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And then he speaks about spiritual wickedness in high places, in the heavenlies. Spiritual wickedness. You and I are in a battle that's much greater than flesh and blood. We're in a battle which, behind the scenes, is now going on. Angelic hosts warring. Demonic hosts warring. And you and I are but a part of that war. We also have the mystery of answered prayer. And I call it a mystery, because as you come to this chapter, there are things that are hard to explain. But is not prayer itself at times hard to explain? There are those who view prayer as just merely giving a speech to other people who have their eyes closed. Well, that's not the purpose of prayer. I remember one prayer meeting years ago in another state, in the northern state, where one of the men there decided he would give a message to someone else in the prayer meeting. And so he prayed about that person in the prayer meeting. That's not the purpose of a prayer meeting. Prayer meeting is not sending messages to other people. A prayer meeting is talking to God and seeking answers from God. Sometimes among reform circles, prayer is merely designated as our getting our own thought and thinking in line with God. So we come in prayer and we can't change the mind of God. God doesn't really answer prayer. What He does is He changes our thoughts to think like Him. Well, there's some truth to the fact that God doesn't change His ways. But from our perspective, we do pray. And from our perspective, God answers prayers. And God does things in the earth in answers to the prayers of His people. We can call this a means of grace, but there's still mystery involved in how that God moves and how God works. You don't have to understand prayer to enjoy it. You don't have to know and be able to give a theological discourse on all that happens in prayer to be able to touch the throne of God and to see God move on your behalf. You have before you in this chapter, yea, in this book, one of the greatest men of prayer who have ever walked on the earth, Daniel. Tonight I want us to consider this prayer, this time of seeking the Lord that's found in Daniel chapter 10. Here you have strength given to Daniel's sorrowing heart because he sought the Lord in prayer. Tonight I want us to consider that theme, strength for the sorrowing heart through prayer. Would you look earlier in this chapter and you'll see the sorrow that Daniel is expressing. It says in verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Daniel is sorrowing. We're not even sure exactly what the sorrow is about. We know this is the third year of Cyrus. It's stated for us in verse 1. Because it's the third year of sorrow, there are some things that we can postulate that may be going on in Daniel's heart and mind. The first year of Cyrus, the command went back to rebuild Jerusalem. Zerubbabel and Joshua led the people back. By this time, the building of the nation has ceased. It could be that Daniel is sorrowing over the fact that he was left in Persia while everyone else went back. Here is a man who had spent a good deal of his life praying three times a day toward Jerusalem. And if he were praying according to what is stated in 1 Kings chapter 8, he was praying for Jerusalem. He was praying for the people of God. And now the people go back and Daniel's left behind. This could have something to do with the sorrow that's upon his heart. Although when you look at Daniel, you don't find a man in this book who pities himself. You find a man who's concerned with the glory of God and concerned with the will of God. As I said, the command went to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the land in Cyrus's first year of reign. The people went back, but they found great opposition. That opposition first formed itself with the enemies, the adversaries to Israel, coming to Zerubbabel and saying, "We want to build with you." Zerubbabel said, "You have no part in this." And so then they hired counselors to counsel against the nation. Then they went even higher than that to try to stop the nation from their building. And finally they were successful. Could this be what has reached the ears of Daniel? People went back with the purpose of rebuilding Jerusalem. He himself had just been given this glorious vision of the coming Messiah and that the city must be rebuilt. And now he hears that having gone back, they're opposed, and after laying the foundation of the temple, everything comes to a screeching stop. That would bring sorrow to the heart of Daniel. Daniel is now an old man. He can't probably at this point in his life go back to Jerusalem himself. His own duties keep him bound, as it were, to the realm of Persia. And so Daniel, with great sorrow of heart, comes before God. Perhaps it's also tied into this sorrow of heart, the idea that the vision that he's just had in Daniel chapter 9 can never be fulfilled unless this work, as it were, is taken up again. We're not exactly sure the specifics about the sorrow of his heart, but if you look later on in this very chapter, in verse 14, the messenger says, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." This to me tells me something as to what he was actually asking God about. Your people in the latter days. Perhaps it was that Daniel, in viewing what was going on in Jerusalem, was wondering, how will this ever happen? You've given me a prophecy in chapter 9 that says this will happen. Shortly after that prophecy, the decree went out and the people went back. Now, 2 years later, the building has ceased. There's opposition. It doesn't look like the temple and the Jerusalem will ever be rebuilt. And the angel says, No, I've come to tell you what's going to happen to your people in the latter days. What do you do when you sorrow? When there are times when you're wondering about what the future holds, when there are times when your plans seem to have no way of coming to fruition, or perhaps even the plans that you think God has for you cannot be fulfilled, what do you do in times of mourning and in times of sorrow? Well, we see Daniel's heart here being revealed. He went to the Lord. He went to the Lord and he wouldn't let him go. It wasn't merely praying about himself. If we understand Daniel's heart, I think we understand he's praying about the coming Messiah. He's praying about the people of God. He's praying about the plan of God for those people. And he won't let God go. These are important matters. These are matters that have to do with his own salvation as well as the salvation of others. Daniel now comes and he cries to God. The cause of his sorrow, I believe, has to do with the people of God. But the contrition that he shows certainly demonstrates that he had a heart that was in earnest about seeking the Lord. For 3 weeks he ate no pleasant bread. Doesn't mean he ate no food. But he didn't eat the food, the delicacies that he would normally eat. He says here, wine and flesh never came in his mouth during that time. And he did not anoint himself with the oil that he would normally use, or the perfume, or whatever it was that he anointed his body with. Daniel is in a time of fasting. Fasting from food, fasting from the anointing. Later on in verse 12, it says he was chastening himself at that time. The word to chasten comes from the Hebrew word to bow down, this particular word does. In this form, it has the idea of bowing oneself humbly and submitting to the will of God. Well, Daniel was doing that. He saw the danger that was around him. He was greatly concerned. It so agitated his soul, he decided he would seek God and he would put away those things that would be a distraction to him. And then for 21 days, he prayed. 21 days is a long time to pray. If you have never prayed 21 days, let me assure you, it's a long time to pray. You go from this Sunday to next Sunday, and then to the next Sunday, and then to the next. And you get some idea of how long a prayer meeting Daniel had. He was fasting, and he was seeking God's face. It could be that during this time, he was carrying on the duties of the realm that were put upon him. But in his time alone, he was seeking the Lord perhaps three times a day, as we saw earlier in the book of Daniel. We find that he's continuing on with this fast. He's continuing on without anointing his body, and he continually seeks God's face. What was his cry? Well, we don't have the example of prayer given to us here. That is by word. We do know that he spoke words. Turn, if you would, in this chapter to verse 12. In verse 12, the messenger says, "Thy words," at the end of the verse, "Thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." He wasn't trying to lose weight by fasting. It wasn't the purpose. He was praying. Fasting and prayer go hand in hand. Fasting enables you, as it were, to set aside those things that are distraction. Perhaps it heightens the sense of the mind and the ability to think clearly. But whether that's the case or not, fasting and prayer go together. It shows the affliction of the soul. It shows the seriousness of the person approaching God. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we find God's people at different times fasting. And Daniel is setting aside not all food, but certain foods in order that he might afflict himself and seek God's face. He is not trying to atone for sin in his fasting. He is not trying to win God's favor in his fasting. But he is bringing his words to God, and his words are being heard. If you want an example of Daniel's prayer, you only have to go back to chapter 9. In chapter 9, you have a great example of what praying is all about. A man coming and confessing his sin to God. A man coming and confessing the sins of God's people to God. A man coming and confessing the great need of mercy. Fresh mercy, powerful mercy among the people of God. Daniel 9 gives you some idea of how Daniel prayed. But the words are not here recorded for us. It's only enough that we know that he came with words and that he came diligently for 21 days. What was God's cure for this sorrow of heart? God's cure was the messenger. God sent the messenger, I believe, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and that was the cure. The words were heard by God. That was God's cure. God sent the messenger. But we have the cure in the messenger coming and giving understanding to Daniel as to what is going to befall him and the people of God in the future. In verse 11, it says that he was to stand upright. Why? For he said, I am now sent to give thee understanding of the words. In verse 14, I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people. In verse 21, I will show thee that which is noted in the Scripture of truth. The main purpose of this messenger's coming is to give him understanding. Give him understanding. This is God's dealing with Daniel in grace. Daniel had, as it were, afflicted himself. But God is now showing Daniel great mercy in coming with an answer. When sorrow drives the soul to God for answers, how often it is God then drives the soul to Christ for healing. Here you have, I believe, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The Savior of Daniel comes before us. Look, if you would, at the statements concerning this one who comes. First of all, he is the protector of the people of God. In verse 13 it says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days below Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." He was the protector of the people of God. Again, you see this in verse 20 and 21. "Knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. When I am come, go forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the Scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince." I am the protector of the people of God. Isn't that the way we see him in chapter 3 as he's protecting those three young men in the furnace of fire? Isn't that the way we see him in Daniel's own situation when he's thrown into the lion's den and the angel comes and delivers him? Matthew Henry gives a number of reasons why he says he believes this is Christ. That is Matthew Poole. He says this, and he's going over the description here in verse 4 and 5 and 6 concerning this one who has appeared. "He appeared to Daniel in royal and priestly robes, which was not proper for an angel. Secondly, he appeared in so great brightness and majesty, which made Daniel astonished and laid him prostrate before God. And thirdly, when you compare this place with Daniel 12, verses 6 and 7, you find that as here, he reveals the secrets of time and of God's providence toward his church, which is what Christ does." So Matthew Poole lists three reasons here why he feels that this is Christ and not just an ordinary messenger, an ordinary angel. But let me give to you what I think is even more convincing as to why this is Christ and not merely an ordinary messenger. Look at verses 5 and 6. You have here a description of this glorious messenger. Look at this description while I read to you from Revelation chapter 1 and the description there of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13, John said that in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. There are seven comparisons between Daniel here and the book of the Revelation chapter 1. He notes, first of all, the garment that clothes the body. And then he goes from that to the golden girdle. And he speaks of the brilliance of the head, the white, the shining head, like the sun shining in full strength, or the lightning proceeding from the face. He speaks of the eyes as flames of fire. He speaks of the feet as being like brass or bronze. The voice is as many waters or a multitude of speech. And the reaction in both places, both to Daniel and to John, was that they had no strength and they're on the ground before this one. I would suggest to you that no angel is ever described this way. This is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, the Son of God, before He came into this world, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. When Daniel stood before this glorious messenger, the Lord Jesus Christ, he finds his strength leaving him. That tells us something about physical strength. It's really of no help in spiritual communion. Oh, I know physical strength is of help to us in many of the things we do for the Lord. But when you're communing with the Lord in a spiritual manner, physical strength is not as important as spiritual strength. Here you have the body being weakened, as it were, by fasting. And yet that wasn't the reason Daniel fell before this glorious messenger. There are others, companions of Daniel mentioned here. There's no indication they were fasting. And yet as soon as they feel the presence of this glorious messenger, what do? They begin to quake and they flee from that area. There's no indication they saw or heard anything. Look at what it says in verse 7. "I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. They were running from this presence. Have you ever been where the Lord is so powerfully present that even the wicked know He's there? There are times in great awakening when the Spirit of God comes and the Spirit of the living Christ comes into a community or into a church in such a fashion that even the wicked know that they're in the presence of the living God. Here, this glorious messenger comes to Daniel, and Daniel's companions are there. They hadn't been fasting. They hadn't been seeking the Lord 21 days, but they feel the presence of this glorious messenger, and they flee. They hide. Daniel himself, while perhaps spiritually strong in the fact that he was seeking the Lord, perhaps physically weak because of the food that he was not eating, Daniel loses strength. And what we find is Daniel in the dust before the Lord. Look at what verse 8 and 9 says, "Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision. There remained no strength in me." No strength in me. This word for strength has the idea of the ability to do something. I didn't have that capacity anymore. I didn't have that ability anymore. It was taken away from me. Later on, there's another word for strengthening, the same word from which we get our name Hezekiah from. But this is a special word that would have to do with the capacity to do something for the Lord. The capacity to act, both in the physical and in a spiritual sense. Daniel says, "I didn't have that capacity." He says, "My comeliness was turned into me into corruption, and I retained no strength. And yet I heard the voice of words, and when I heard the voice of words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground." It's hard to explain what's going on in Daniel's life. You and I have never known such a condition. Or perhaps you have known something like that. The man begins to preach and you feel like you're in a deep sleep and you're hearing words but nothing's registering in the mind. Or perhaps even your own devotions. You get up and you're studying the Word of God and you're reading it and words are going through the mind but the fog of sleep is still there and you can't understand completely. But Daniel here has lost strength as well. It's not merely that he's awake, he's on the ground, and he can't understand. He's hearing the words, and he has no strength. And what you have then is strength being communicated to Daniel from this glorious messenger. And is that not the case with us tonight? You and I are enabled to fellowship with the Lord because He strengthens us to fellowship with Him. He comes and He touches us. He comes and He speaks to us. He comes and draws us out after Him. You can't bear any spiritual fruit apart from the vine. We are merely branches. At our best, we are branches. And part of our spiritual fruit is that fruit we bear in our communing with Christ. We need His strengthening if we're going to commune with Him. And so we have here the strengthening of Daniel. And it's an amazing thing what God does. He doesn't strengthen him all at once. He does this for him, then he does this for him, and he does this for him. And finally, when you get down to the end of the chapter, you find in verse 19, Daniel is strengthened. It takes a long time. There is a means to the grace being conferred upon Daniel. And I think that as we look at the means by which God conferred this grace and strength upon Daniel, there are things that we can learn about the means by which we can become strong. When you feel yourself, as it were, dead, even in the presence of Christ. When you feel the spiritual strength, as it were, leaving you, and yet you want to commune with this Christ, and your mouth is dumb, and you can't stand upright. There is a way to be strengthened. First of all, you see the divine touch several times in this passage. In the first occurrence, it looks like it's coming from the messenger himself. In verse 10, it says, "Behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands." The touch immediately communicates some life. You have a similar thing in the book of the Revelation, where John is touched by the Lord Jesus Christ. How often it is that the Spirit of God comes upon us, the Spirit of a living Christ comes, and directly He moves upon our heart and soul. There's no way you can attribute it to anything else. But He just comes, and divinely He moves on our heart, and where once we were dead, now we're alive. Once we weren't seeking the Lord, now we're desiring the Lord. Perhaps like Daniel, it's not a strong desire. We're only on our hands and our knees, but there has been progress made. We're not as we once were, as it were flat on the dust, not understanding anything. But God has touched us, and He's begun, as it were, to get our hearts seeking after Him again. The next two times, it's an indirect touch. That is, it's the touch by another under the authority and power of the messenger. You see this in verse 16, and then again in verse 18. In verse 16, the statement is made, "One like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake." And then in verse 18, "There came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me." These could be angels. Perhaps they're just other men round about. I don't know. I would assume they're angels. Angels at times are described as one like the Son of Man. But the way that they're described would certainly lead us to perhaps think tonight on the fact that God uses others in the giving of life to others. And tonight, while the Spirit of God can come and directly touch you and move upon your heart, how often it is that He actually uses some other vehicle, that is, some other personage, to speak to your heart and to bring you back to Himself. I could take you in my own personal walk with the Lord to many a time and many a day when someone who was, you would say, an ordinary Christian was used of God to give to me the word I needed for that day that would restore me, that would give me life, that would give me strength. The Spirit of God moved upon their hearts to speak to me, and then the Spirit through them touched my soul. I can tell you of times when I've been in the presence of another believer, and what they told me about Christ so set me upon my feet that it carried me through for days on end, just the great truth that they spoke about Christ. Daniel knew what it was to be touched, and that touch was life-giving. And the first time he touched his lips, so Daniel now could open his mouth and on his body again somewhere, and it says he strengthened me with that touch. Oh, that we would be that to our brethren. You and I would be so walking with the Lord that our very speech would be used of God to give life and power to other believers. But you see, over and over again, most of the time, this power is communicated not merely by the divine touch, but by the divine truth that came to Daniel. In verse 9, he's hearing the words, but it's as if he's in a deep sleep. But then again, in verse 11, there's the command to stand. See this? He said to me, "Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee. Stand upright." There's the command. So Daniel gets up off his hands and his knees, and he stands upright. But what does it say? He stood trembling. He was weak, but he was standing. Brethren, sometimes we want all the strength at once, and we're not willing to do the first steps in the Christian life. God commands you to do something, and you say, "That's too small of a task. Just give me strength." And the Lord said, "No, no, no. Stand upright." You say, "But if I stand upright, I don't have the power to stand other than by trembling." Well, that's what Daniel was doing. He had a measure of strength that he could stand upright, but he stands now trembling before the divine messenger. In verses 12 to 15, he's given some message concerning himself and concerning why the messenger was there. And yet at the end of this, we find that Daniel can't speak. Look at verse 15. "And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb." Here he is trembling before this messenger. He's listening to the words as to why the messenger has come. "Daniel, your prayer was heard the first day you uttered it." It didn't take 21 days for your prayer to be heard. It was heard the first day, and the reason for the delay in the answer is I've been at war. Now I've come to give you the answer, Daniel. And after that glorious explanation, Daniel's still standing weak before this messenger, and he's so weak he can't open his mouth. He can't even look at the messenger in the eyes. And what does the messenger do? In verse 19, the full strength comes to Daniel when the messenger speaks to him. And he tells him several things about his relationship with God. The first thing he states in verse 11 is a word of acceptance. He calls him Daniel greatly beloved. Greatly beloved. You see that title used in verse 11, a man greatly beloved. Daniel has increased his sorrows, he says, by this messenger being in front of him. He was mournful to begin with. For 21 days he fasted, but now his sorrows have increased because this glorious messenger is before him and he has no strength and no power. He's feeling his weakness. He's feeling his guilt. And the messenger says, no, Daniel, you have to understand, you're greatly beloved. Tonight, how do you view yourself? Are you accepted in the beloved, speaking in the language of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6? Do you see Christ as being the beloved one and you're being in Christ? You're part of that beloved. You're loved like Christ is loved. The Father loved Christ before the foundation of the world. He always loved the Son. He could say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now you're viewed as being one with that Son. How much more accepted could you be? You're one with the Son. And the Son of God is completely accepted tonight. There's no blemish in Him. There's no reason for God to reject Him. Everything about the Son is pleasing to the Father. And the Father says, you are in the Son. You're accepted in the Beloved. Actually, the word beloved here is the word desired. You are greatly desired. Do you view yourself that way tonight? We look in the mirror and we say, there's somebody undesirable. If anybody's undesirable, that person in the mirror is. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ so desired us that He left heaven in order that He might die on the cross for our sins. God so desired that we would spend eternity with Him. He sent His only begotten Son into this world to die a cruel death, to have our sins put upon Him. Greatly desired are the people of God. But not only was it a word of acceptance, it was a word of assurance. He said to Daniel, fear not. Fear not. You know, there are a lot of things that cause us to fear that shouldn't cause us to fear. Now he was in the presence of this glorious messenger, and he was afraid. And the messenger said, Daniel, don't be afraid. Have you ever been so afraid that you were struck dumb by it? So afraid you were paralyzed and couldn't move, or so afraid that you were just talking and screaming or whatever? A few years ago at the camp, we had a canoe race at the end of the week. And in that canoe race, one of the canoes tipped over. And several of us were out in the lake with boats, and they were to canoe race around us. And if the canoe tipped over, we were to go to help them. Well, this canoe tipped over. It was two young ladies, and one of the young ladies panicked. She was scared, and she just began uncontrollably to scream. Well, there was nothing in the lake that could hurt her, and the life vest was so securely around her, but that didn't take it away from her mind that she was in danger, and she just screamed. I can remember being in the boat, speaking to her, and all my compassion, I said, shut up. No, I didn't say that. Try to tell her there was no reason to be afraid. Try to tell her just to reach out and touch the boat. Try to tell her she would soon be out of the water. To keep her from screaming, to keep her from panicking. You know how often it is we panic before God, and we're so out of, everything's out of control, so we're out of control. And the Lord comes to us, He said, look, you're greatly beloved, I desire you greatly, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It may be out of your control, but it's not out of God's control. It's not out of Christ's control. Then he says the word peace. Peace to you. Peace to you. When you would come to the Lord with sin, you would offer a sin offering, then you'd offer a burnt offering. Then you would offer an offering that was called the peace offering. That peace offering indicated that God was completely at rest with you and you were at complete fellowship with Him. Everything had been restored. The atonement had been made, and now you could commune with God. Commune with God. I believe that even in Daniel's mind, he would have had to go and think about this peace offering and all that it symbolized when the angel said, "Peace." You're reconciled, Daniel. You're afraid and you're sorrowful because you're standing in my presence. You know your guilt. You know your sin. And yet he says to them, "Daniel, do not be afraid. Peace be unto you." Peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The Bible says we're reconciled with God. Therefore, we have peace with God. The Bible speaks about this atoning work of the blood of Christ that now has left us in a complete reconciliation with our God. He has laid down His arms. He's no longer angry. He's not going to go to war with us again. And we step into His presence. We're intimidated in that presence. And He says to us, "Peace. Peace." And then we have the word of authority. He says to Daniel, "Be strong and be strong." Now, I can say that to you and it won't communicate anything other than tickling your ears. But God can say, "Be strong," and with that very word, strength comes. He has told Daniel that indeed he is greatly beloved, he is not to fear, he is at peace with God. And then he says to Daniel, "Be strong, be strong." In his arguments already, he has removed every argument as to why he should not be strong before God. But now there is the communication as well of strength. You see what Daniel says? Daniel says in verse 19, "And when he spoke unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me." Daniel says, "Now I'm ready. Tell me the vision. Now I'm ready. Give me understanding. Now, Lord, I'm standing, and my heart is encouraged. My heart is strengthened. Lord, the sorrow is gone. Lord, I'm now ready for what you want to communicate to me." The believer's strength in times of sorrow comes from his seeing the glory of Christ and being convinced that he is indeed accepted in the Beloved. If tonight you come to this meeting, you say, "I have sorrow and fear because I do not know that I am accepted with God. I do not know that in the future I will be, as it were, reconciled to my God." Then what you need this night is to come to Christ and lay hold of Christ and to know that this Christ is indeed the Savior of His people. But if tonight you say, "I am saved," how is your walk and your communion with the Lord? Are you praying for the needs of the people of God? Is there any need that would ever stir your heart enough that you would pray for 21 days? Do you know what it is in times of great sorrow to seek the Lord and know Him strengthening you by His Word and by His Spirit, or maybe even by another believer? Our walk here below is a walk of communing with Him, and there are times when He draws graciously near. Oh, that those times would increase. Daniel is at the end of his life. And here at the end of this book, we have a number of things that happened to Daniel. He's put in the lion's den the first year of Cyrus's reign. He in that first year, is given this vision by Gabriel, who comes to him and explains to him what the Messiah will do. In that first year, there is the sending back of the people into Israel, the first installment, as it were, the fulfilling of the vision of Daniel 9. And now in Daniel chapter 3, Daniel has this glorious appearance of the Christ who will one day come, ministering grace to him and strengthening him. I don't know that all of Daniel's life was this way. You have large gaps of years in this book, from the first time we meet Daniel as a teenager to when we meet him now, perhaps a man in his 80s or 90s, a man who has walked with the Lord over that 70-year period of bondage, and now he has lived to see God have the first installment, as it were, of that bondage being released. And now near the end of his life, before he goes to be with Christ, God comes, and through the messenger, that is through Christ, he sees a vision of the glory of Christ that he had not seen heretofore. You know, God did the same thing to John, did he not? John in Revelation chapter 1 is an old man. The first time we meet John in the Gospels, he may be just a teenager, late teens. But now he is an old man. Now he has fought the battle. All the other apostles have been off the scene now 20, maybe 30 years. And he alone is left. And now at the end of his days, there's the attempt on his life. And he's exiled. God spares him. He doesn't die. And in the midst of that, Christ comes and gives him a sight of His glory. Brethren, would that every day of our life here below was just another sight of His glory, another sight of what it was that Christ did for us, another sight of understanding how we're accepted in Him. Soon you're going to step out of this world and you'll be in the presence of the Lord. The hymn writer said, "In the Beloved accepted am I, risen, ascended, and seated on high, saved from all sin through His infinite grace, with the redeemed ones accorded a place." Let's pray. Do you know the Lord tonight? You're not accepted in the Beloved unless you come to Him, unless the Beloved is your Lord and Savior. Come tonight and lay hold of Christ. Let Him wash away your sins. Let Him change your heart. Come to Christ and know that full salvation that He freely gives. If tonight you are one of His people, seek after Him. Seek after Him. He is yet making Himself known. Oh, there are people who says He won't do for you what He did for Daniel. But I can take you to prayer warriors in the 20th century and the 19th century who knew Christ in an intimate way. George Mueller, John Hyde, Jordan Kahn. Great prayer warriors. Oh, that we would know what it is to commune with our God and to see answers to our praying. Father in heaven, tonight we come to Thee humbled in Thy presence, thanking Thee that indeed Jesus Christ is at Thy right hand, and that Jesus Christ by His Spirit yet makes Himself known to His people. Lord, we would ask that You would give us a greater experience of Thee. We were thinking the Sabbath school hour this morning, how that we are righteous because of what Christ has done, and how that now we can know Christ. Lord, take us on to that deep knowledge. Help us to lay aside that which we have attained, and to labor and to run as if we have not obtained. Lord, give us great grace to know Christ, to be conformed into His image, to be partakers of His sufferings. Lord, help us to walk with Thee. Lord, we are thankful for what You showed to Your servant Daniel. Lord, we would ask that You would give us such grace that we might know Thee and we might commune and we might walk with Thee. Lord, this week, make it a blessed week. A week where we see answers to our praying. A week where You take us on into the full things, into the more glorious things of living the Christian life before Thee and communing with Thee. Help us to take our sorrow and our burdens to Thee. And Lord, may those burdens be lightened as we see the glory of Christ and understand what we are in Him. Father, we do pray as well tonight for those who may be in the midst of Your people who are not yet Your people. Lord, we would ask that You would give them grace, that they would come and embrace Christ, that they would come and lay hold of Him, and that they would know Him for themselves. Lord, do this tonight. We ask this for Thy glory's sake, and we ask it for their eternal welfare. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Tonight we're going to turn to 618. Now let's sing tonight, 618. In the Beloved, accepted am I. 618, it's a short hymn. We'll stand and sing all three stanzas. 618, standing to sing. In the Beloved accepted am I, risen, ascended, and seated on high, saved from all sin through His infinite grace, with the redeemed ones accorded a place. In the Beloved, God's marvelous grace, calls me to dwell in this wonderful place. God sees my Savior, and then He sees me in the Beloved, accepted and free. In the Beloved, I'll shape my retreat. In the Beloved, accounted complete. Who can condemn me? In Him I am free. Savior and Keeper, forever is He. In the Beloved, God's marvelous grace calls me to dwell in this wonderful place. God sees my Savior, and then He sees me in the Beloved, accepted and free. In the Beloved, I went to the tree. There in His person, by faith I may see. Infinite wrath rolling over His head. Infinite grace, for He died in my stead. In the Beloved, God's marvelous grace calls me to dwell in this wonderful place. God sees my Savior, and then He sees me in the Beloved, accepted and free. Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight that You have so worked our salvation that we would be in union with Thine own dear Son. That we are accepted in Him causes us to stand in marvel and awe tonight. And we praise Thee for such a wonder that we should be called the sons of the living God. Lord, help us to walk worthy of our calling this week. Give us sweet and precious thoughts on all that we are in Christ. And help us bring glory and praise and honor to His great name. And throughout this week, may we know what it is to commune with Him. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.